We open now God's Word to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and we hope to read from verses 1 through 13. And hear God's own inspired and precious Word. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Thus far in God's holy and precious word. We turn again to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, as we hope to consider these verses that we've read. One moment in the life of the Lord Jesus is very, very familiar to us. So we remember that he was pressed with questions very often. And there's one place recorded in Mark where people came to him trying to catch him in his words. And first came the Pharisees and the Herodians together. Remember, they asked him about tribute, if it was right to pay taxes to Rome. And you'll remember that Jesus asked them to produce a coin and asked what image was in it. And he mentioned the memorable phrase, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And that followed by another group of people, the Sadducees. And they brought another question referring to the resurrection, also trying to catch Jesus, posing a scenario that would be really hard to imagine that would happen, of a woman marrying a man and then he dies and she marries the brother, etc. And they asked, in the resurrection, who will be her husband of all of those brothers? And Jesus said also the memorable answer, "When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." They would bring one scene after another trying to catch Jesus. And the third question that came in the recorded in Mark 12 was a scribe, a lawyer, who asked the Lord Jesus, not really a scenario, but a simple question. What is the first commandment of all? It's very emphatic to think that here the creator of the commandments, the author of the word, and the creator of those who were even questioning him will say what is the first of the commandments. And the Lord Jesus Christ was referring in answer to the very passage that we read in Deuteronomy, in Mark 12. I'll read what Jesus did say. Mark 12:29, he said, "The first of all commandments is," and he started in Deuteronomy 6:4. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Now Jesus went beyond, and he said what the second commandment is. And the second is like, namely, this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. The man went on to praise the Lord Jesus in his ignorance of who he was talking to. The scribe said, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, which means prudently, wisely, sensibly, he did say it in a right way, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And so Jesus used our text to answer that man. It is a pleasure. It is a blessing. It is a great privilege that we have Deuteronomy 6 before us. God said that this is the greatest of all the commandments. And you understand why. Why is loving God the greatest? It is because in keeping that one, you keep all others. Even the second one, to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you truly love God, you will truly love your neighbor as well. And so in this passage of Deuteronomy 6, that we have to put ourselves now in the context, it'll help us when we think. Not too long ago, we had looked at those passages in Joshua, and you'll remember how in Joshua 1, the same things were happening that are happening here. Just this is sometime yet before they enter into the land. But in Deuteronomy, it's like a group of sermons that Moses is preparing this new generation to enter the promised land. And you'll remember when we were studying Joshua, that as they are about to enter the promised land, God gives them one major command: that they would have God's book in their hands and that they would obey the Bible. And remember that Bible that they would have had only had five books, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, this one we're reading right now. And so part of what Joshua was receiving from Moses was this very command to love God. And this is when Moses was giving it to the people. It's like a summary of what the Christian life is all about. This is the first duty: to love God. Now, before we go to love God himself, the love that is commanded, there's an important word we have to look at, a word that really is the foundation of all these other words. We're hoping today to look at the word love, to look at the word instruction, and the word worship. And the Lord willing, in the future, as we're hoping to have another baptism not too long from now, we hope to come back to this passage and look at the word worship, obedience, and grace. But I wanted to put all of these together because in Deuteronomy 6, we can really separate the text in these five words. But all of these words, well, actually the first four words, which are those words that are commanded to us to love, to instruct, to worship, to obey, they will only happen if there's a foundational word happening in your life and mine. And we can look at that word by seeing verse 4. Verse 4 comes forth with this introduction to this whole portion of what they are to do. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. God was placing before them a confession that they were to have. Now, if this is what they were to confess, it is because they would believe it. And so the primary word we're looking at in our introduction is the word faith. Faith in the one true God. And you might have heard how people often speak about, you know, you must believe, and you must believe in courage, you must believe in kindness, you must believe in miracles, but they don't say you must believe in God. You must believe in the one true Jehovah God. Faith has to have an object, and it can only be God for there to be anything else that flows. And so when he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, it's God saying, this is the foundational creed that you and I ought to have. And so we have to believe this. We have to believe that Jehovah is God, not Baal, who was across the river, the god of the peoples of Canaan. And they would run across a myriad of other gods. There would be the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Phoenicians and the Syrians and the Egyptians. They left hundreds and thousands of gods behind there. And they were to understand none of those entities created by men are gods. Only Jehovah is God. He's the one true and living God. The Lord our God is one Lord. Jehovah. And remember, you're proclaiming with this the self-existing one. Not the God of one domain or another, but the God of all domains, because he's created all of them. Remember that the gods of the people all had their specialties. You can see how the gods of the people reflected people. Isn't that how we are? We don't have all of us as brain surgeons, and not all of us are secretaries, and all of us are mechanic. Some of us are so apart from some of these camps, they look like the most foreign things to us, but you have your specialty. And so you can understand that the gods of the people had their specialties. So the God of fertility and the God of harvest, the God of death, the God of darkness, the God of lightning, the God of rain, even the God of math, even the God of thought, the river God and the sun God. Everywhere they looked, they placed an entity behind it. And that was the weakness of the heart of man. It really was a rebellion, because they didn't want to go to the supreme and true God. It was, when you stop to think, it is an obvious thing. If there is a sun, there must be one greater than the sun that placed him there and ignited it so that it would shine. If there is an earth, there must be someone greater than this earth and the rivers in it and the mountains. Why would I waste time with the God of the mountain if there must be the God of this earth? And so all of creation screams out and pours forth and declares that there is a God who is all glorious. And God wanted his people, Israel, to know that and to proclaim that. And that he is one. He is one God. So even as we speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is one of the classical portions that we say, yes, three persons, but one God. We do not worship three gods. That would be idolatry. We worship one God. But even here, you might have heard this before, the word God in verse 4 is the word Elohim, which really is a plural. If this was in any other context, speaking of, for example, the Elohim of the Moabites, this would have been translated with the little G-O-D-S, gods. You find places where it says the Elohim of the Canaanites, the Elohim of the Moabites, and that means gods. But the very passage says that God is one Lord, and so Elohim cannot be spelled gods. It must be God and yet one. So there's a plurality in the name God, Elohim, and a oneness in the word one, of course. And so even the mystery of the Trinity was in this formula, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's true that it doesn't describe that it's precisely three persons, but it was already to instill in the mind of the Jewish people that God had a plurality about him, and it would be revealed in time, and it's been revealed to us in the person of Christ as he comes and he manifests himself as God, and the Holy Spirit does the work of God, and God the Father is God. And so the Lord our God is one Lord. This is a statement of faith. So it begins with faith. But then let us speak of love. This is the first duty. And so if we speak of who they are to believe, who you and I is to believe, we are to believe in God. Now, what is our duty to this God that we believe? Well, this is the first duty in verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now, how are we to take this in terms of a baptism that we have observed? This is, of course, not just for the family who baptized their baby, but it certainly is. And for every single one of us who are raising our children, this verse 5 is to inform us in a very clear way that we would dare not stray away from this command. If there is one thing I am to pass on to my children, whatever they do in life, they need to love God. This is why faith, of course, precedes this. You can't love someone you don't trust. But having trust Jesus, what does that mean? How does that play out? Well, it begins here. Love him. Love him with everything you are. And when I say everything you are, this is what it means to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. If we look at all three of these words, they really add up to who you are. This is who you are. You are someone with a heart, you are someone with a soul, and you are someone with might. You have strength, you do things. And with all the power to do, you're to do it in love for God. And if we look at the word heart, remember that the word heart in the Hebrew mind did not refer to the emotions. It referred to the mind. We speak of the mind as the Hebrews would speak of the heart. And so when you see the heart in the Bible, always immediately think it's the mind. It's not just the emotions, but it's the mind. And the mind has also elements of the emotion. When we're sensing love for someone, it's not just feelings. We're thinking of that person. And so it involves our mind. And so the word heart is really meaning love God with your mind. Love him with a rational love, an informed love, with a mind full of who he is. Love him with understanding. And then the word soul. The word soul, of course, speaks of your spirit, of your inward part. It is then speaking of a love that is sincere, a love that is inward, a love that is true, a love that is honest. And then the word might speaks, of course, of strength. This is to be a strong love, a fervent love, and an affection that is full of delight. And so with the heart, we can think of devotion and diligence. With the soul, we can think of affection and delight inward right in there. And with the might, we can think of fervor and faithfulness, which will equal out into obedience. Matthew Henry says this, the heart must be carried out towards him with great ardor and fervency of affection. And so this means that your religion has to be light years away from anything nominal. Now we look at church history and we think of even today, as the church is still in history, every day you live, we're living out history. And the church has been surrounded by people that has absolutely no heart religion. Only outward. And only the form. And you ask some parents, Father, why do we do this? Well, it's because we do this. But why did we begin to do this? Well, I don't know. It's just how it's always been. And beloved, tradition in itself is not sufficient to move the heart. We need truth. And you see what God is doing. He's saying, I want you to obey these commands and I want you to pass it on to your children, but in a way that their hearts will be burning to obey. Because the first command is this, love me. And love me not just on the Sabbath, love me with all that who you are. And so this is a command for an entirety of your life to be devoted to God. This is the first duty out of that faith in the one true God. Now, notice in verse 7, he goes on to something else, and thou shalt teach them. And then he says, talk of them. And then he says that thou shalt bind them in verse 8. And verse 9, thou shalt write them upon the posts. This is all about the commands of God, the Word of God. We are to do these things with the Word of God. To teach them, to talk about them, to bind them, and to write them. You look at all those words, and then the words that describe how you're to teach. It says, teach them diligently. And the word talking, it says, talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. This is an all-inclusive vocabulary. In essence, there's no other time left to describe. And so the totality of your day from the morning to night, when you're rising up, when you're walking by the way, and when you're lying down, when you're sitting for meals, this is to be the greatest part of the subject of what you're talking about. God. God. Fill your day with who I am, God is saying. And so you can follow a pattern here. You start with faith in this one God. You have to trust Him. And you have to then know who He is. And because you do, you love Him. You love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, this love needs to manifest itself. We're not just talking about an emotional frenzy in the heart. We're speaking of the love that will burst forth out in action. And really, the next two words that we'll cover today, the word instruction and the word worship, and later, even the word obedience. You look at all three of these words. These are words that both manifest this love, as well as these are words that maintain this love. This is the idea. If your heart is full of love for God, the last thing you'll be able to do is keep quiet. You're going to have to talk about this God. And you'll talk about Him in a diligent way. And let's look first at the first action of what comes forth. Verse 7. Teach them diligently. This is why our second point is instruction. Now the word teach is a translation of a word that could also be translated sharpening. It's not the basic word for instructing. It's the word for sharpening a knife. And you can understand there, if you're going to pass the truth to someone as if you're sharpening, it speaks of the diligent nature of this passing it on. And Matthew Henry even goes on to explain, it's like you're seeing your little children as if those that you will pass on the truth in a way that you're as if sharpening them with the truth. And you use one side and then you use the other and you just look to see if it's shining and look to see if it's even, and you're careful and you're precise. Wetting. Sharpening. That's why it's two words in the English. And teach them diligently. That's the first thing you do. And this, of course, will maintain the love. And it will manifest the love. You will be teaching your little children, who's this God that must be loved? And the more they hear about God, the more they love him. And so you're maintaining that love and you're manifesting this love. You can't keep quiet. You want to talk about God all the time. And your children grow up with this diet of who God is. So that if it's raining outside, you speak of how God is gracious, that he's showering the land. And you're remember Daddy was trying to irrigate the garden and we were the whole day trying to water all our plants and we never finished. I never got to the backyard, but look, children, it's raining. God is watering everything today. Let's thank him for the rain. You might have another home with another kind of father. And he looks out and says, oh, it's raining again. Ah. Do you see the difference, beloved? May not a single Christian home here be like home B. Because the moment you do this, you are blaspheming God. Because if there's someone to complain about the rain, it is not the Weather Channel. It is not your phone that's giving you the record that it's raining. It is God. God sends it. And that's an opportunity for the father and mother to teach them diligently. And you look at the snow, and I'm sure you've done this already. Children, look at the snow. It's so white. Doesn't it remind us of that verse of how our sins may be as scarlet, but he will turn it white as snow. Every moment it's white outside. You can't but remember that passage. Then you might be in the farm and you see the sheep and you'll see the wool, how nice and white it is. And there's a little secret that if you open the wool and you really see it inside, it's a lot whiter than outside. Outside it's often not so white depending on the kind of dirt of that pasture. But if you open that wool, it is shining bright. If you're in a farm with your children, you can say, and look, children, there's no snow here, but there's white wool. And our sins might be so red and dirty. But when you believe in Jesus, your sins will go away. And this little white wool is like a sermon to you. We can't let these opportunities escape. We need to find them. And as we have our little children, they are like a captive audience. We have them in essence, beloved, for 18 or more years. And I don't know of a school that there's one teacher, father and mother, that can be just to that whole class for 18 years. Often in school, we have a myriad of teachers. But you, father and mother, are to be diligent teachers. And I can't, you know, Mel and Steve, just think, your first little student has come. And it's a little student that will never know any of these truths if it won't be a father or mother who will teach him. Of course, I say that in God's grace, other children hear it in one way or another. But it will still be God using these venues. And God has ordained to use a father and mother. It is a sacred position. So love the Lord. Let us love God. And how do we manifest this love? How do we maintain this love? By instructing. And we instruct by teaching, by sharpening, as it were, our children, by sharpening the truth before them so they know every angle of the Word of God. And then the phrase, talk to them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by thy way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You notice this is anything but nominal Christianity. When you hear people who say, well, the only time I ever heard about Jesus was in Sunday school or when the pastor preached or when Daddy and Mama read the Bible, but it was at that time and until that time, and it was over. Beloved, let it not be that way. May our religious talk never have a time to start and a time to end. It's supposed to permeate morning and night. And as your child comes crying because of a dream, it's not time to read the Bible and it's not the Lord's Day, but it's the time to talk about God. And it's the time to say, let's pray and God will help you. Trust in God. You don't have to be afraid. That was just a dream. Let's pray right now. Daddy will pray with you, and God will hear. When I am afraid, when I'll not be afraid, because I trust in thee, in God, whose word I praise. Let's pray right now. Trust God. Let us not wait for the stated times of worship to worship, but let us worship all the time. Rising up, lying down. In verse 8 it says, "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." Now, this is the verse that in a very literal way was taken by the Jewish people, and you've probably heard of how they created those phylacteries that are called, where they would actually put parts of the Bible inside a small little compartment and tie it around their arms with a rope that go all the way around their arms and put it on a little box over their forehead. Now, the sad thing about this is that, yes, it contained parts of the scripture. To a degree, it can be used to remind people of how I need God's word. One of the portions that would be in that would be precisely Deuteronomy 6 that they wrote in very small words, but literally words that are hard to read, so that it would be only symbolic. And of course, in we don't know the hearts of all the thousands and millions of children that used that and grew up with it. It was a different state of times that they would actually put it on. But in a very great way, often it became just tradition and custom. And that's precisely what God wants us to stay away from. This is preferably to be seen as one more ways to emphasize how the word has to be, as it were, like if we had a bracelet or a ring, just like a ring reminds us that we have a covenant with a precious one. Well, then maybe a bracelet that could help us. God's word is bound to me. But even if we don't have that bracelet, it's the emphasis of it, you see. It's the thought of how the word should be bound to my heart. Matthew Henry thinks of this, putting it in the frontlets in a symbolical way of simply having the word before you, and you read it and read it and read it. And little children who are there reading the Bible, and you see them, you walk here and there and you have them reading. It's there. It's right before, between their eyes, as it were. And it's a lot better to read the word than just to have something symbolical about the word. And then we still have verse 9. "And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And so you see what's happening. That love that was commanded is to be so great that it will take over what you talk, it will take over what you read, it will take over what's to be in your mind, it will take over all the posts and gates of your house, because you will cover it with the word. And then you think, well, is there so much to say? How can we even love him so much? Now, this is where we need to understand. We're talking about God. We're talking about the one who is the reason you exist. Now, have you ever stopped to meditate? I am because God is. And yes, he is, and he created other people, but he chose to create me. And even as I'm reasoning this, it's because of God. He gave me a mind, and he gave me a heart that is pumping blood and making me live. And I'm saying these words from the breath that he gave me. And you start thinking, this is a God I must love, and because I wouldn't exist if it weren't for him. And it's not just this. You open the pages of scriptures and you hear of a God who, yes, in his wrath, he brought forth the destruction of this whole world with the flood, but he provided an ark for Noah. And you love him then because Noah comes out of that ark and there's a rainbow, not just for Noah, but for you and me too, because we still see it. And then you keep looking through the Bible, and you can't but love this God, because the people are between an army and an ocean, and God chooses to open the ocean and they walk through dry land. And you tell these stories to your children, and you see in our hearts we have more love for God, and our little children are learning to love this God who is so good. And the people get on the other side and they start complaining, and the little children will say, "Daddy, why are they complaining again?" And you say, "Well, just look what God's going to do.
And God gives them food. And God gives them water. And their foots don't swell. Their feet don't swell. And their clothing don't tear for 40 years. But Daddy, they're still complaining, yes, and God is still merciful. Love them. Love them because of who He is. And beloved, we don't have only those stories. We have the stories of Elijah and of Elisha and of King David. And we have the stories of the greater than David. And we don't have just the stories of His miracles and the stories of His preaching and the stories of His parables. This morning we looked at one of the parables of Jesus. But we also have more. I believe the greatest story that will usher forth love from the heart of anyone whom the Lord, of course, acts in grace is a story of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift that God gives to save His people, is put upon the cross as a criminal. And on that cross, He doesn't fight to leave it. Even though they're mocking Him to say, "Come down and we'll believe in you," He stays on it. And from the wounds on His hands, there is bleeding. And from the wounds on His feet, there is bleeding. From the wounds of that crown of thorns, there is bleeding. And from those scourgings on His back, there is bleeding. He is shedding His blood. The people of Israel have the sacrifice that God provided. Now put yourself in the reality of this people. They were people who were used to going to the altar in the morning and going to the altar at night. And there was blood every day and every moment from the sacrifices they brought. Many fathers came back home from helping the butchering of the animals they offered with some blood smeared upon them. That to them was even a blessing. It was a reminder, yes, I have this blood. Blood was shed, beloved, my little family. Blood was shed, so God will remember us. But all those little animals were just pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who when He died on the cross, became the one who was to wash His people's sins away. He was a fulfillment of what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We need to teach our little children to love God because He is a God who loves His people to the point of giving His Son. There was nothing more precious He could give. And so that we wouldn't be as cherishing Him as our King, but we as a people put Him on the cross. And yet that had to be done because we needed a sacrifice. And so the cross has to be presented to our little children so that they will love God. And this love is to flow forth. So that even as we're teaching our little children, they will be so full of love that when they grow up, they can't wait till they have their own children to tell them these stories and to put these verses on their homes and to talk about it in daytime and nighttime. And we need to pass on this burden to our children. How often have you told your children, "You know, I'm teaching you about Jesus, but did you know, my little son, when you grow up, if God blesses you with children, or if you're a teacher in a Sunday school and there are children there, it's your responsibility to pass on these truths to them." And not just in a historical way. And not just, okay, lesson two, memorize. No. You see, the force of all these words are you have to pass on these truths with such a passion that you would be ready to die rather than to deny them. And they will see this teacher or this father who loves God so greatly, and they'll grow up saying, "Well, I should love this God greatly as well." And then these little children will see you sin one day and say things you shouldn't. And a temptation for a father and mother is to say, "Oh, Lord, I failed so greatly. There's no hope for me. I'm supposed to pass on these truths. I'm supposed to pass the love of Jesus. And in this sin, I did the very opposite. Well, do not despair. This is the moment, father and mother. This is the moment that you go to that little child who saw the sin. If that were the case, plead that God will even give you tears so that you look them in the eye and say, Daddy sinned when I talked that way to Mommy. And you saw, so please forgive me. I need you to understand that Daddy sinned and it was not good. And I feel horribly bad. I was not a good example to you. Forgive me, will you? And you'll be surprised. We saw this morning about forgiveness. From hearts that are older, we become calloused with day, and it's so hard to say, I forgive you. But I've never met yet a child who has not been able to look at the eye of that mommy and daddy and say, yes, sir, I forgive you. And when you show that repentance, you're still doing exactly all this. You're showing your love to God because you're so sad now that you dishonored Him. And that love that is so full in your heart manifested itself in sorrow because you offended Him. And your child was able to see that. You know what will happen to a child who never sees a father or mother asking them forgiveness for when you sin? They look up to you. And they will think, when I grow up, I'll never sin again because mommy and daddy never do. They never ask me forgiveness. And they will think that that time that you're speaking roughly and that lie that he could catch you telling, they will think that those things aren't sin because mommy and daddy aren't asking forgiveness for those things. They will grow up thinking that when you're an adult, somehow, when you lie, it's really not bad. And when you're angry, it's really not bad. And so we do a lot of evil when we don't ask forgiveness for when we sin as fathers and mothers. Yes, of course, when we sin, we have failed in not passing on the love in the positive way. But we have the opportunity to pass the love in this way. I love God so much. My little son, you need to know, I offended him and you saw it. So please forgive me too. And you will be teaching him who God is. He is a God who forgives. He is a God who receives. And so the word love, the word instruction. And I want to end with the word worship. In getting to the word worship, it's in verse 13. But before we get there, Moses gives a warning to the people. There's this necessary element that we are to teach. And Moses is telling them, you're going to go into a land and you are supposed to keep teaching, but there will be something that will happen in that land. And there couldn't be something more related to today than what we find here. In verse 10, he says, it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee the great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. See, here already starts the element. You will get build cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things which thou did fill not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. This is the warning Moses is giving. You're going into this land. Yes, there will be a lot of sweat, a lot of fighting, and you will conquer lands and cities and vineyards and wells. Everything will be, in a way, almost ready. And you'll start living there and start harvesting and using the water, and you'll start realizing, this is so fun. This is so good. It's all here. And you won't be talking, and you won't be teaching, you won't be binding, you won't be writing. And soon in verse 12 will happen what he says, beware lest thou forget the Lord. This is the great danger of accommodation or the word is indifference. I heard a pastor say, there's nothing harder to overcome in a church than indifference. When people become full of apathy. And this can happen in a church. There can be those who planted the church and they're the ones who fought for it to happen, who went around and evangelized, who saw all the ins and outs, who really sweat and who cried. And then there's a generation who saw their parents doing that, and so they're full of vigor and full of a desire to establish a church and to continue the work. But then comes another generation, and John MacArthur puts in a sermon where this next generation comes and says, so what? They never gave their sweat. They never shed any blood. Everything was nice and ready. The building was nice. All the bills were paid. All the people were there. Why do I need to do anything? And indifference sets in. And what will happen is that you will forget who you have to love. Because it's by loving Him that you're so full of that affection in the heart that you will fill the posts of your house with who God is and the moments of your day talking to your children. But there's a way to overcome this. In verse 13, He says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him, and shall swear by His name. And this is where we end with the word worship. Beloved, worship of God is not just something we do. Don't ever allow the worship services be just one more thing in your agenda. There's a lifeline, as it were. We should wake up early on Sunday morning, and we should think, I'm putting my Sunday best because I'm going to meet with my King and Lord because I need to. Because I live from Him, because I love Him, because everything in my life is because of who God is. I can't wait to get there and worship Him with the rest of people who feel the same. And so we come to church because our life depends on it. Just like we would go to lunch, dinner, and breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And then tomorrow we repeat the process, and we repeat the process because this body must live. We need to see the Word of God and our giving ourselves to it in holy worship to Him as a lifeline. And again, you bring your little children with you with that heart. You know, as pastors and elders, we see and people talk to us. There are other churches who say, well, this is what's happening with this family, with that family. And it's so often like a paradigm. The father and mother are hurrying to bring children to church with that spirit of, well, we have to. They don't have their heart in it. They're just doing it as a duty. They're just wanting their parents, perhaps, to be happy. They're friends to a family in the church that really likes them a lot, and they don't want to displease that family and not show up anymore. And the children grow up, and they see it. They see that mommy and daddy don't have their hearts in it. They see that they're doing it almost as if they're forced, with their arms being wrung, as it were. And they grow up thinking that's what church is. Beloved, that's one of the worst things we could be doing. And it's true that it's hard. There's some mornings that things are hard to get everybody nice and ready. And so inevitably there's that sense of hurry up, we need to go, eat your breakfast real quick. And there's some essence of that. But we need to strive to minimize that to the most that we can. And that what would prevail is a spirit of like a heartbeat throbbing, passing it on to our children. There's no better place to be than in the very courts of God that He's provided for us here on earth. Literally, church is heaven on earth. We praise God. We hear Him speak. We talk to Him in prayer, and we seek to live holy lives. And there's no other place on earth that is like that, only heaven. And you can say, well, I can do all that at home. No, you can't, because at home, you might at most be with just your family. And church is not just your family. Church is the whole family of God. And when we come together in this local expression of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, do you pinch yourself, as it were, to understand this? This is heaven on earth. And if somebody would prefer to stay home and watch a sermon on TV as if that were something good to do, yes, if you can't walk that day, if you have a high fever that day, we love those means. But beloved, don't ever trade something electronic for something real. You know, souls that will literally see you and look at you and say, I'm so glad you're here. In my throbbing love for God, you're playing a part, because I'm excited to see you here and we're worshiping the same God together. Beloved, when we raise our children this way, they will grow up with this love. They will grow up with the heart, I can't wait to have my own family, to pass on this love to them, and hoping my little children pass it on to their little children. And beloved, it only needs one generation. And beloved, maybe it's already begun in your own life. If you come to a service thinking, what in the world I'm doing here? You've already forgotten. You've already forgotten God who brought you out of Egypt. And beloved, there's a whole world there that's forgotten. Now you might say, well, but the natives who have never lived in grace, it's not that they're forgetting. They are forgetting, because everyone wakes up in this world and sees a world created by a glorious God. It is the rebellion of our hearts that keeps us from worshiping Him. If you're found as one who worships, thank God for it, because He's opened your eyes to see that He is worthy. And then live that life of seeing Him as worthy and pass it on to others. And this is what evangelism is. And our love is so great, it can't even stay in our homes anymore. I need to go tell my neighbor. And I need to go to some neighborhood. I need to somehow visit people in prison. Go to where people are and tell them about Jesus. It starts with faith in Him. It develops into love because you know who He is. And you instruct all those around you. And you worship Him because He's worthy. Let us pray. Our gracious